Although most English versions of the Bible begin a new paragraph at Philippians 3:12, we can't lose sight of the close connection to what it follows. The ambition of the Christian life that for the sake of Christ, to know Him, to gain Him, to be found in Him, to be like Him, leads us to the goal of the Christian life, which is not in this earthly life. So to provide a continuing context for Paul's words this morning in verses 12 through 19, I'd like to just back up and begin reading at verse 7 of Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Here ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look to Him again in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, with these words in our ears and deep in our minds and hearts, we pray we would come to a greater understanding of the goal you have set before us. Not only set before us, but the goal you have called us to, that we might, through Jesus Christ, even reach the glories of heaven. And we pray these things, and in His name, amen. Despite the fact that we were warned in Sunday school this morning of Bible sticker theology, my opening illustration is one about a Bible sticker. There you go. A bumper sticker you may have seen on a car that cut you off in traffic. That's when it's particularly noticeable. A bumper sticker that says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." I suppose its intention is to counteract the stereotype, which sometimes is all too true, that Christians imagine themselves morally superior to others, so that we can condemn others for lifestyle choices that we believe violate the law of God and biblical norms. Or maybe it's just a way of admitting we're not so special. We're flawed just like everybody else. Now, that does express some humility, but it also suggests defining Christianity in terms of impeccable behavior is a mistake. But does this slogan send other signals as well? Does it minimize the gift of God's forgiveness since it claims that Christians are just forgiven? Or does it simply imply that forgiveness is all we wanted from God anyway? Since we're forgiven, the fact we're imperfect doesn't really bother us. It's no big deal. So a saying meant to express humility, often it seems suggests complacency. However, for the Apostle Paul, as we read this morning, the gift of forgiveness and right standing with God through the faith in Jesus Christ made him anything but complacent, as he had abandoned the life of striving and achieving that characterized his life before Christ. We've seen that while ambition, desire, drive, and the Christian life are all admirable things, in verse 12 and following, Paul focus is our present effort on the path to perfection. Though at first he doesn't specify what this is he hasn't already obtained, the context provided by verse 11 indicates that it's the resurrection from the dead. Paul insists he hasn't yet arrived at this final destination of God's transforming of his life. Evident in the Greek grammar that's not apparent to us in English is how this transformation actually takes place. It isn't Paul who perfects himself. It's someone else. It's God. We're brought to completion, fulfillment, perfection in Him as He fulfills His goal for us. So in contrast to thinking we've arrived, we need to join Paul in pressing on to make what God has for us our own. Now, that word translated press is interesting enough, the same one Paul used in verse 6 of this chapter when he recalls his persecution of the church in his pre-conversion days. He pressed them in all ways that he could. But now, post-conversion, he devotes the same sort of intense energy and effort to pursuing progress in being made into the image of Christ. Because his goal is the state of perfection at the resurrection, he continually presses on toward it, as he says, to make it my own. Now, a combination of those phrases occurs elsewhere to describe taking hold of something that we've pursued. Paul writes in Romans 9:30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is righteousness that is by faith. Well, how did that happen? Taking hold of righteousness they weren't even going after. The same way it happens to us. The same way it happened to Paul, who writes, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The only reason we're able to press forward to make this perfection our own is because Christ has first made us his own. And that order is essential. It places the emphasis on divine grace and divine election. God's initiative is the foundation for the pursuit of growth in holiness, our being like Christ. This is another way of saying what Paul said in chapter 2. In verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The primacy of God's work in our sanctification is what enables and empowers our responsibility before Him. Now, this again lets us recognize something we've mentioned before, the relationship between the already and the not yet, what we already have and what we do not yet have. As believers, Christ has already made us His own. And so, we press forward toward perfection, not yet our own, but that will come one day with the resurrection. The pictures of Christ running and overtaking the sinner that's running away from Him, then making us, sinners, His own, and then leading us in a new direction on that path toward perfection. However, Paul adds, expressing a third time in this letter with the word brother, his affection for them and their common relationship in God's family, he adds, I do not consider that I have made it my own. What is it he's thinking that leads him to this opinion? Despite nearly 30 years of following after Christ by this time, Paul recognizes he still has much to learn. And there are many areas in his life in which he needs to grow. In contrast to the staleness that often characterizes those who've been believers for many years, even the Apostle Paul continued to realize his need for greater Christ-likeness, for repeated and fresh application of the gospel of God's grace in Christ to his own life. So how does he respond to not yet reaching the point of perfection that awaits in the resurrection? Does this realization sink him into despair and depression? Does it lead him to a life of sin, thinking perfection is impossible in this life anyway? Does it cause him to blame circumstances or blame other people around him for his shortcomings? Does it motivate him to pursue godliness through a detailed list of spiritual disciplines, hoping, against all hope, if he just follows the formula, he'll reach that goal? None of the above. In contrast to 12 steps, or 10 laws, or 7 principles, or even 40 days with Jesus, Paul says, one thing I do. And that one thing is to focus on the mark of maturity. Now, he doesn't mention maturity just yet, but he starts to describe exactly what it's all about. This one thing is actually a complex statement that covers the remainder of verses 13 and 14. The main thought, I press on toward the goal, doesn't come until verse 14, and the idea of maturity even later than that. But until then, he brings out two parallel phrases that express the means to press on toward the goal. First, forgetting what lies behind. Now, forgetting can involve having no memory of something or paying no attention. Paul has just finished, if you remember, listing his past accomplishments in verses 5 through 6. These are among what lies behind, what he had considered success. The important thing now, though, is that we forget the things in the past that lack the power to make us more like Christ. Not that they haven't had any effect on us, but that we don't believe our identity has been determined by our own achievements. Like Paul, forgetting what lies behind, and also then straining forward to what lies ahead. This means to exert yourself to the extreme in reaching and stretching for something. As he often does, Paul uses athletic imagery. He portrays himself here, as he does in other places, as a runner, straining toward the finish line. Trained racers, I've been told, know that looking back only slows them down. But even more significantly than that, it takes their eyes off the finish line, and that can lead to disaster. I understand runners often lock their eyes onto another ahead of them. If that focus remains, then gradually the one behind closes in on the other as the body naturally adjusts its pace to catch up. It appears Paul sees himself as running the Christian race with his eyes fixed on Christ, straining towards the finish line. Just as the writer of Hebrews put it in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who, he goes on to say, ran this race himself. God didn't design the Christian life to be lived looking backwards at what lies in our past, but rather looking forward to our certain hope. Too often, Christians serve as voluntary slaves to their past. Even though Christ has freed them from both the shame and fake glories of what they were before they knew Christ. As believers, our only backward glance should be to the grace shown to us in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To remember the hope we have for His return and the joy that we'll experience when completely conformed to His image. So here's the one thing we're to do. Press on toward the goal. The full realization of God's promises. And what waits for us there? The prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, it's the prize of the winning runner receives at the end of the race. In ancient athletic competitions, prizes could range from monetary rewards to precious medals. But Paul has in mind a prize that is much greater. The prize is the state of perfection, again at the resurrection, when we're found to be fully in Christ. Not having a righteousness that is our own based on our obedience, but a righteousness that comes from God based on faith in Jesus Christ. And this prize comes from the call that directs us upward toward heaven, the realm of God, in contrast to the things that we see and have of this earth. It's a conclusion that will be confirmed later in verses 20 and 21, where the Philippians are reminded, "We await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." However, this call, unlike the universal invitation of the gospel for all to come to Christ for salvation, a call so often disregarded, this call that Paul is talking about is the divine summons to an experience of special privilege and responsibility. An effective call that can't be revoked or rejected. And it's the call that takes place in Jesus Christ. It calls us to, it directs us to, it points us to Him as our Savior. Spiritual hucksters can call people to experiences. They can call people to rituals. They can even call people to themselves. God calls us in Christ to Christ. As our life begins in Him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it continues in and because of Him, John 15, and will be brought to maturity in Him, Colossians 1:28. Our Christian life is to be a Christ-centered life. Any claimed call in any other direction isn't a call from God. The goal of the Christian life, though, isn't the most comfortable existence on earth. However, God has given us a higher calling, aiming at the fullness of His promises. Experiencing that in this present age will involve suffering. But according to Romans 8:18, that suffering is nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. It is a shame believers too often settle for what the world offers as satisfying, when far greater treasures are ours in Christ, both in this world and in the world to come. When we as believers set as our goal the fullest experience of all God has for us in Christ, that's a mark of maturity, because we're truly the richest people on earth. And that being the case, the logical response to Paul's example of single-minded pursuit of Christ that he's been pulling us along in this entire letter is to follow his lead. At verse 15, he shifts from describing his goal to encouraging us to adopt a similar posture, including himself in the command. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Those who think this way are mature. And while this adjective, mature, is in the same Greek word family as the verb perfect in verse 12, Paul doesn't have sinless perfection in view, but rather this spiritual maturity that he's beginning to talk about. What he admits in verse 12 he doesn't yet possess in full, that is being made perfect, he asserts here he is experiencing in part already, being mature. But Paul knows not every believer shares the same level of spiritual maturity in the faith. This Christ-like mindset, which may be at the heart of the dispute between Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. We'll get to next time. Now, to those who don't see things as the apostle teaches, he assures us God will reveal that also to you. Again, a Greek word, apokalupto, often refers to God, whether Father, Son, or Spirit, making something known, revealing something. Or to the Son's self-disclosure, revealing Himself as the Son of God. A revelation witnessed widely and now attested by the public record of Scripture. But this word, revelation, can also refer to God's work in the lives of believers, to give greater understanding and application of the truth of the gospel. And Paul doesn't specify which of these means God might use to reveal this different mindset. However, it does seem likely he'll use the means of his Holy word. And Paul likely expects this letter to the Philippians then and now will be the means God uses to change. As he begins the process of changing minds to that of Christ, as modeled earlier in the lives of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Still, Paul's humility is evident as he acknowledges others who share his focus on Christ. While that's his desire, he recognizes not every believer is there yet. But notice Paul's confidence. It's confidence that comes through the Word of God, applied by the Holy Spirit of God in the context of the body of Christ. God will reveal areas where, as believers, we fall short of that single-minded pursuit. We need to admit it's easy for believers that we profess we are, to profess that we think the way Paul promotes here in chapter 3, but fail to apply those implications to specific situations in our lives. And that's where the Holy Spirit uses God's Word, and also uses the fellowship of within the body of Christ that the gospel produces to reveal these areas and bring about correction when it's necessary. What's more, Paul goes on to say in verse 16, in effect, don't become distracted by those who don't share your mindset. When he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us keep in line with the standard that's been set for us. The level of spiritual maturity that comes to those who, with the single-mindedness, focus on Christ, that's what he's looking for. That's what we're to hold on to. That's which we've already attained. However, there is a danger that can accompany a perceived spiritual maturity. A danger in the temptation to compare ourselves favorably with those who aren't quite so far along in their walk with God. Do that and we fall prey to finding our confidence in the flesh, the mindset Paul has already rebuked. Or, on the other hand, we might isolate ourselves from the community of faith, as if we can be more mature without the church than we can be with it. But God intends for us to grow together in spiritual maturity as we urge one another to pursue Christ. So the affection of brotherhood, again, in Christ and in the family of God, Paul uses to reinforce two commands. The first, join in imitating me. In the ancient world, students not only learned content from teachers, they also were expected to learn to imitate their behavior. Jesus expected his disciples to be like him. Paul wasn't shy about calling believers to imitate him as he followed Christ. However, this imitation isn't just an individual pursuit. It requires the body of Christ to ensure not only individual lives are like him, but also the corporate life of the church, the fellowship of believers. And the second command is a consequence of that first one. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have set. Keep your eyes is in the same word family as the Greek word for goal, urging us to be intentional about identifying with those who follow Paul's example. And although his commands might sound a bit arrogant, as if he thought he had everything figured out, it isn't always evidence of pride for a mature believer to say to others, imitate me as I follow Christ. What Paul calls us to do in giving his own example, as well as Timothy and Epaphroditus, is rooted, we read back into chapter 2, in the supreme example of Christ. Let this attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus. While it's possible to abuse the use of models and examples in the Christian life, the answer isn't to avoid imitation of those whose lives demonstrate the mark of Christ. One of the many benefits of active participation in the local church is watching the lives of the spiritually mature. seeking to learn from them. And the reason for this is that otherwise we might be led to destruction by those who walk as enemies of Christ. Given Paul's exposure to and experience with those who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, he warns with tears of professing Christians who, because of their mindset on earthly things, live a life of sinful indulgence rather than the pursuit of Christ. And while Paul certainly had little patience for those who opposed the cross of Christ, it's evident he still wanted them to be reconciled to God. After all, every human being who isn't in Christ is an enemy of God. Certainly before the grace of God overtook him and transformed him into a great defender, Paul was an enemy of the cross of Christ. The end state of these opponents, he tells us here, is destruction. It may not be a deliberate goal, but it's a direction they're headed. They're guided by the self-centered appetites and desires exercising such control over them so as to become a god to these individuals, Paul says. In contrast to believers who have bodies transformed to match the glory of Christ's resurrection body, those individuals find their glory in their shame. The things they boast of are the things of which they should be ashamed. They're people with minds set on earthly things, whose consciences have lost all sensitivity to their depravity. No matter where we live, or in what time period, there'll always be those who walk the path of destruction, indulging in what should bring them shame. Some of Christ's followers are tempted to join them, believing that it's there that they'll find joy. After all, we still live in this present evil age and aren't immune to the same sort of appetites and attitudes and actions, which will essentially be given the rightful place of Christ in our lives as idols. If your life is characterized by your mindset on earthly things, be warned that you're walking on the path to destruction. And it may reveal that your profession of faith is only that, a profession and not a possession. But there is great hope. There's great hope that even the most hardened enemy of the gospel, by God's sovereign power, can be transformed into a passionate follower of Christ. The apostles' deep concern for these opponents, these enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cross, is a challenge to us not to let the enemies of the cross embitter us to the point we lose our compassion for them as they remain lost in their sins, because that is exactly where we would be if God, in His mercy, hadn't opened our eyes to see and our minds to know the beauty, the power, the wisdom of the cross, where the world sees only ugliness, weakness, and foolishness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we could either follow your lead, your guidance, the direction in which you have pointed us to Christ and His glory, or we can let the world lead us around. Lead us in things that are shameful, things that are even at times reprehensible in light of your grace and your goodness. Heavenly Father, allow our desires, our ambitions, to live the Christian life that you have placed before us and in which you have placed us, to be that leads us to the goal of the upward calling that you have given in Christ Jesus. that while we already possess many of the blessings you have promised to your people, we do not yet have it all. May the possession of our faith show that we are possessions of yours, that we belong to Christ, that we desire to follow him towards that heavenly goal. Seeing in him and his work for us the beauty, the power, the wisdom of your plan and purpose, that we might know him and grow in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response then to this portion of God's word, let's stand together and sing hymn number 538, More About Jesus Would I Know. 538.